Good morning. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
It's really good to be up again with you guys this week, and just to be able to share in the reading of Scripture together. One of the reasons, as was mentioned in the call to worship, we're spending the next couple of months in the lectionary passages, specifically the gospel passages from Matthew. And one of the reasons that I really enjoy and love using the lectionary is that you get to build on certain ideas without sort of setting up this kind of arbitrary sermon series. Scripture actually builds on itself. Fancy that. Last week, in particular, we talked about discipleship and what it looks like to be singularly consumed with Jesus Christ, to be passionately and singly dedicated to following after Jesus Christ. We talked about discipleship. Really, that's what we're talking about. And we talked about this idea of seeing Jesus so that we're compelled to follow Jesus and that we'll grow in wanting to abide with Jesus. And so then we come now to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 4, where Jesus begins his public ministry and he calls his disciples. So in other words, what we're going to do is we're going to spend another week in discipleship, another week talking about what it looks like to be singularly focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons I love using the lectionary is that as much as maybe you want to move away from things, you can't because the text calls us back to it. So let's read Matthew 4, 12 to 23 together. That's the gospel passage for this week. I'm going to read kind of the first half here, verses 12 to 17, and then I'll ask you to join me at verse 18. So listen for the word of the Lord from Matthew's gospel. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." So from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Would you join with me now? As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So what are your reactions to this passage? What comments, feedback do you guys have? Yeah. Yeah. Right. There's this interesting detail Christy points out at the beginning of this passage that when John is arrested, Jesus withdraws to Galilee. And the question is, why? Like, what is it about John being arrested that Jesus would make Jesus withdraw? And the text doesn't really tell us, right? It just says he withdrew and he begins his ministry out sort of in the highways and byways. Matthew tells us that perhaps one of the reasons is he went there to fulfill this prophecy from Isaiah. But if you're like me, that's not always a satisfying answer. Like, but why did he have to fulfill that prophecy? And I think that those are questions that just hang with us sometimes. Like, I don't know. I don't want to pretend like I knew. It's possible, like, he wasn't ready to get arrested, so he withdrew. But I think it's a really good insight. Why did he withdraw? That's a strange reaction when your cousin and sort of the forerunner of your ministry gets arrested. You withdraw to Galilee. It's interesting. Good insight. Other comments? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the comment is that he doesn't just call one person, but he calls a group of people. He calls two sets of brothers, actually, to come follow him. And to begin his ministry, he's pulling together a group of people that will be his disciples, a community of folks that will be his disciples. Good. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great comment. The comment is that, like, for James and John, they up and leave their father, which is very counter to the culture. You don't do that. In fact, Jesus tells in Luke's gospel a parable about another son, the prodigal son, who leaves his father, and what a disgrace that is to their father, right? This is the same culture. It's not like two different cultures. This is very countercultural for them to up and leave their father and leave their life that they're sort of expected to continue of fishing that their dad started. That's a great insight. Other comments? Anyone over here? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Great comment. The context for this passage is that it comes right on the heels of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where he is alone and he is assaulted by Satan. And it's a great insight to then say that he comes out of that, and the first thing he does is to call a group of people around him. There's something perhaps about being alone that makes us more vulnerable, and these people will become agents of his mission, people who sustain him even in his mission, even though at the end of his life, of course, they abandon him. But nonetheless, he's calling together a group of people. And how is that juxtaposition of this calling of a community versus being alone in the wilderness in temptation? Great insight. Couple more.
It's interesting to see that this week's lectionary versus last week's, and seeing how this week it's like, hey, and Simon called Peter. Yeah, because Jesus called him Peter last week. Like, he got a new name. And then he's gone for like 40 days. So is Peter going by Peter now, or is he still Simon? He's like, hey, no, my friend's coming back, and like, he's been gone for 2 months, man. No, call me Peter.
Yeah.
Like, to be like there and back to work for 2 months.
Yeah.
Waiting for this rabbi you're following.
Yeah.
And as soon as he shows up, like, yes.
Yeah.
My new name totally is still cool. I can follow
after. Yeah. Yeah, the comment is about the lectionary passage from last week where Peter is given his name by Jesus versus the lectionary passage for this week from Matthew where Peter already has that name and sort of the text sort of seems to call him by that name. What's interesting in that comment is that we see that in both of these Gospels, the writers are telling a story about Jesus where they're intending to communicate something about who he is. And they're a little bit playing loose, if you will, with some of the details of that calling. And for us more modern people who like things to be very tidy, that maybe unnerves us a bit. So I think drawing our attention to the difference of these passages is really a good insight. Let's go one more. Yeah, that's a great comment. That there's this kind of authority that Jesus has that just in calling them, they drop what they're doing and follow him. That he has a kind of authority about him that it's just his presence seems to be enough for people to follow. These are great comments. You guys are just, I love doing this with y'all because y'all, I'm from the north, we don't say that. I love doing this with you guys because you're such good readers of Scripture. Like, I feel like you guys always hone in on the right kinds of insights, at least right to me. What I want to do to take us through this passage this week. I want to start actually at the back of the passage and move our way towards the front. Actually, we'll probably only get through about half of it, but I want to begin at the end of this passage and even a couple of verses beyond what we read and move our way back. And the reason I want to do that is because as I was engaging this text over the last week, what struck me is this is the ordering of how things happen. And so I'm going to reverse those orderings for us. At the end of the passage, what we see is Jesus begins going around the countryside of Galilee and starts doing all of these crazy things. He starts teaching with great authority in their synagogues. He teaches, he unpacks scriptures for people. He's healing the sick. He's helping blind people see. He's curing every sorts of disease. And because of that, because of this wonder-working Jesus, because of this guy who's doing these great, spectacular things, people come from all around the area to marvel at him. They are attracted to Jesus Christ. They're attracted to what he is doing. They admire him and the things that he's doing. They're drawn to this great show of who Jesus is. In a lot of ways, they're just like us. We are drawn to the show. We love the spectacular. And it's pretty spectacular when you actually consider what Matthew's saying. He is casting out demons. He's healing the paralytic. He's taking people who've been having seizures the entirety of their life and making it so they don't have them anymore. It's almost like the text in verse 24 says, news about him spread all over Syria. It's like all of these things went viral. And people flock, crowds come to admire this great attraction, Jesus. They have great admiration to the attraction of who Jesus is. But here's what's interesting. And here's why you have to pay attention to the order and why we're going through it in reverse order. This great attraction, these great signs, these great miracles, these great wonders, the disciples see none of it. And yet they follow. Jesus comes to them, the text tells us, and they're out doing what they do every day from sunup to sundown. They are fishing. They're casting their nets, and they're pulling in fish. And it tells us that Jesus is walking on the beach, out for a little stroll. And he looks at them, and he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately, at once, they drop their nets and they follow. No signs, no wonders, no spectacle, no real attraction. Just the presence of the living Word of God in Jesus Christ addressed to these men. Come, follow me. It's an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? You have the crowds mesmerized by the spectacle of what Jesus is doing, and you have these disciples, these ordinary men, these fishermen who see none of it and yet follow. And what does it mean for them to follow Jesus? What does it mean for them to immediately drop their nets or immediately leave their father? It means that in following Jesus, in being a disciple of Jesus, there is considerable cost to that response, to the address of Jesus Christ to them. It costs them something. Their life as they know it is now changed. And it's interesting that elsewhere in this passage, Jesus uses the word repent, which really means change your life. Turn around, go a different direction. That's really what they do. They, in a sense, repent and go a different way with Jesus. They respond to the call of Christ with obedience and trust. Discipleship, you see, is not about the show. It's about faith in the one who calls. It is simply enough for these guys that Jesus is calling them. His presence is enough for them to say, yes, I will follow you. That is enough for them to consider it worth leaving behind their identity as fishermen and gaining a new identity and being yoked to Jesus. It is enough for these sons to leave their father and set out on a new journey with Jesus, not knowing necessarily what it is that's coming. Discipleship is about faith expressed in obedience to the call of Jesus Christ and trust that his call is better for us than our own way of being in the world. See, for the crowds, they can remain anonymous. They can remain hidden in the crowd. Admiration costs nothing. Discipleship costs everything. Admiration costs us nothing, but discipleship costs us everything. It means being willing to leave what it is that occupies our attention. It means setting aside a sort of self-directed course for our life and saying yes in trust and obedience that the way of Jesus is the way to true life. And that is hard. That's the kind of obedience and cost that admiration cannot engender in us. Admiration on its own. Let me be clear. I don't think admiring Jesus is wrong. I think there's plenty admirable about him. And I don't think he's even, you know, opposed to the crowds gathering around him. But it's really, really interesting that whenever he wants to teach his disciples about what discipleship looks like, in Matthew's gospel, it tells us he goes away from the crowd. Next week, we're going to spend some time looking at the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the crowds are pressing around. And what does the text actually say? We think there's this great massive gathering, but actually Jesus takes his followers, his disciples, up a hill to teach them about the kingdom of God. Admiration costs nothing. Discipleship costs everything. For me, there's a lot of people that gain a lot of traction, so to speak, about being really critical of the North American church. And I don't like to be one of those guys. I love the church. But sometimes critique is necessary. And I think on this front, this is where the North American church gets it wrong or is often off track. We love the attraction. We love to admire Jesus. We have great cathedrals. I'm being careful. We have great cathedrals built for the sake of admiring and being attracted to Jesus. And I'm not just talking about, like, I actually like a good cathedral, a real one. But I'm talking about megaplexes and massive buildings to show us how much we are attracted to Jesus. But my question is, how many of us are really following Jesus? There was a recent study done on the faith of young people. And contrary to what the presumptions of this study were, the study thought that what we would find is sort of this common knowledge that young people are really hostile towards religion and faith. They're not. They don't really care about it. They found that the overwhelming sort of confession or the overwhelming belief in young people is in a kind of faith that can be described as moralistic therapeutic deism. Big words, break them down. Moralistic. Jesus came so that we can be nice people and do good by other people. In other words, he's admirable as a teacher. He's a good teacher. He'll teach us the right way to engage with other folks. And he's even there when we need him to help us sort of self-actualize. So if I need him to help me on a test, I can offer up a little prayer, and that'll be just good. He's kind of a cosmic genie who can help us out in a pinch. Otherwise, he kind of just stays away. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And of course, the response of adults is, well, of course, those kids, they get it wrong. But actually, what the study found is that young people, the biggest indicator of the kind of faith that young people will have is their parents, is the adults who are in their lives. So really what this study is suggesting is that that kind of faith is the faith, the overwhelming faith of the North American church. They are a mirror to us. That they're saying to us, You admire Jesus, and he's very admirable. But that's about it. We're attracted to that because it can help us. But discipleship costs more than that. Admiration costs nothing, except for maybe a few million dollars to build a bigger building. Discipleship costs everything. For me, where this really hits hard, and it probably hits in different ways for other folks in here, for me, the cost of discipleship is really embodied for me in a quote from a guy named Stanley Hauerwas. I listened to an interview of his. He's a theologian down at Duke. If you like theologians who curse, check him out. But I don't know why I said that. But anyway, the quote that struck me that has just haunted me over the last 3 months, and is the way in which that I have to consider, am I really willing to follow Jesus, is this quote. He said that one of the crisis of discipleship for the North American church is expressed in the fact that Christian parents are unwilling that their kids should suffer for the sake of their conviction. That's like a sock to the gut, because I look at my kids and I go, I don't want anything bad to happen to them. Nothing bad. I want nothing bad for them. All I want is good for them. And that's good. Like, there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But then what happens when, and this is not like patting myself on the back or anything, but what happens when you're discussing with your wife where you're going to buy a house, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt God is calling you into a neighborhood that the public schools for my kids are the lowest 3% in the state of Kansas. And that the kind of educational opportunities that I've had, I may not be able to give to my kids because of where I know God is calling us to live. And that there's gang activity in my neighborhood. And there's no guarantee, no matter how good or bad of a parent that I am, that my son or my daughter will not fall into line with some of these people who will lead them down a path that I think is destructive. They might suffer for the sake of my wife and I's conviction. And so sometimes it's just easier to go, well, I really admire you, Jesus, but I'm not sure I really want to follow you. But the call of discipleship is to trust that the way of Jesus is right and good and true, despite what it might cost us. And so the question for us as a church, Jacob's Well, is this: do we admire Jesus, or do we follow Jesus? The question that pierces through every single one of our hearts this morning, I think, is this. And it comes, the call to discipleship comes again and again. It's not this one and done kind of thing. But the call this morning, the question for us this morning is, are you an admirer of Jesus, or are you a follower of Jesus? Are you an admirer of Jesus? Or will you consider the cost and immediately drop what it is that occupies you to follow him? I think that God actually wants us to respond to that question. No, we're not going to do an altar call. But I do think he wants us to respond. And I think the best place to respond is actually at the table. To come to a place where week in and week out, we rehearse and enact the true cost of discipleship, which is actually not the cost to us, but the cost to Jesus Christ that cost him his life and his blood for our sake. The act which grounds our discipleship, the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we come this morning, I really implore you to examine your heart. And if you are in a place saying, I know I admire Jesus, by the grace of God, leave what occupies you and follow him. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Gracious God, you are a God who is present to us and calls to us every day. Come, follow me. Leave what occupies you and come, follow me. You're still a God who does amazing, great things, things that attract crowds and attract people, but what you're interested in are disciples, people who will walk in obedience and trust with you. God, as we come to your table, may we be compelled to obey and trust and to follow you. May we say yes to your call to discipleship. In Christ's name, amen.